Turn to Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13. And I've been mentioning to you that I always have several series going on at one time. I jump back and forth just so people don't get in a certain groove. And maybe I don't mean to bore you, just because things are interesting to me may not be so interesting to you. So I try to keep it mixed up, and I do that by asking God to lead me into what He would have me to preach. And some time ago, I had started a series and preached a couple sermons from that series entitled Hot Potatoes. Do you remember that? Things that's too hot to handle. And this is really one of those categories of sermons. And I'm asking you this in love. We have to think on this message. And I know sometimes we like a church service to be like a movie, that God go ahead and script it all out and have all of the people that play the roles in place, and that we can just sit and wait for the ta-da, big grand finale ending, and we just have to sit there and not think. But there's sometimes that we have to force ourselves to think on these things. That's Bible. Some things we have to think. That means when we think, sometimes we learn words that we're not used to using. But it's good to know those words, because if nothing else, it will help you function better in the society that we're living in. And I'm dealing with a subject tonight that I'm going to ask it's not a trick question. I'm asking this sincerely, and I think you can understand in the direction of the message where I'm going. How many of you have personally, or maybe someone in your family has, suffered in life? You've suffered. I'm not asking to what extent. Some of you have suffered greater than others, or you know people that suffer greater than others. And it's always amazing to me that people will come to me with questions, and they'll say, "Preacher, why do people suffer?" And it's amazing to me. I've been asked that question in this series probably by at least 20 to 30 people in our congregation, not doubting God. But none of the 20 or 30 are here tonight. So they still won't know. But you'll know. And I'm not saying that to be a smart aleck. I'm just saying that, you know, this is like mealtime. And God feeds us different times. And I don't have the same thing every meal. I mean, tonight, Herbert Hatton made two racks of ribs for Brian and I. Candy and I ate a full rack of ribs. I'm telling you, I'm glad I'm under grace. And just fabulous. I mean, fabulous. I've already put my order in for it at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And it's going to be great. Amen. Amen. But that's a question. And for some reason, this particular saying of Christ gets overlooked a lot. Beginning with Luke 13, beginning with verse 1. There were present at that season some that told him of Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answering said unto them, "Suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans, because they suffered such things? I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish." Or those 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell and slew them, think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, but it shall all likewise perish. Now, Jesus uses two accounts, and this is a lesson to us that these events probably happened in the time frame of Jesus. They were current events. Let me put it that way. They were current events from all that we can tell. So Jesus was concerned with current events. Don't stick your head in a dark cave and act like because we're saved, we can ignore current events. Current events the church has to deal with. The church always has to answer people for things that's happening right now. these were two events. One, to be perfectly honest, we're not sure what the event was. That was the Tower of Siloam that fell. It's obvious a tower had fallen. Some say that was at the Pool of Siloam, that they had built a tower, and when it fell on those that were sick, that were there trying to get healing. We don't have a historical record of that, but we know from Christ's teaching on it, they were familiar with what was happening, and it was common to all of them. So he's saying, you're saying that those whom that tower fell on are sinners above sinners. In other words, that happened because they were bad people. That's what he's saying. And then he talks about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Now, from history, I personally believe that this was probably under the leadership of a man by the name of Judas, not the same Judas that betrayed Jesus, but Judas was from the area of Samaria in Galilee, and Judas had started a teaching, and he was encouraging them, saying it was wrong to pay tribute to the Romans, that you should pay your tribute to God only and not to the Romans. And, of course, Romans required that tribute, and even Jesus taught that that teaching was wrong, because when they brought him the coin and said, who shall we pay tribute to? That question is about these followers of Judas. And they were following him saying, we're going to give our tribute, our money, our support to God and not to Rome, because we're not going to pay our taxes. We're going to give that money to God's work, and we're going to do it God's way. And while that sounded good, Pilate could care the least about God because he had many gods. He was Roman. He followed many gods. And when he came, he caught them at a time where they were offering their sacrifices and slew them until the blood of their sacrifices was mingled with their blood. And Jesus said, now did that happen because they were sinners? Greater sinners than what others were sinners? And probably the only other New Testament parallel that you have to this is when they brought the man that was born blind and asked the question, who's sinned, this man or his parents? In other words, the basis of all three of those, and you know what Jesus said in that case, neither, but that the glory of God could be manifest through him. He said, it's impossible. That man couldn't have sinned while he was in the womb, and he's not being punished for the sins of his parents. He said, but this man is in this condition for God to get glory. And then, of course, he healed the blind man, and Jesus did get the glory from it. But the question is always the same. It revolves around suffering. And that brings two of the greatest questions that I think probably creates more atheists and agnostics, and if not atheists and agnostics, it certainly creates more unbelievers than any two questions. And here they are. Why do bad things happen to good people? And on the reverse side of that, why do good things happen to bad people? In other words, why does the good suffer and the bad, the evil, prosper? Why doth the workers of iniquity prosper, and why do the heathen rage? That's the way the psalmist put it. He looked around and said, these people, the more wrong they do, the more prosperous they are. And people that's doing right, they're suffering. So why suffer? And of course, here's what you find. You find that teaching then that comes about. Well, you say that God is all powerful. And you say that God is all-loving. And how can you serve a God that you say loves you but allows you to suffer? And from that, they spin that until finally they question the love of God and the omnipotence of God. And they're saying, who would want to serve a God that has all power that won't help you when you need help? It's kind of like these people that live for the devil and then get mad at the church because they come to the church and they're living like the devil, and they come and they lie to me and say, I need money for this, when they really need money for drugs. And I have to look at them and say, I'm sorry, I'm not giving you money for drugs and alcohol. This is God's money. And let's get that out right away, because there's no need to come calling. I will look at you and tell you no in a skinny minute.
I know I'm the most hated man in the county because of that, but you're not fooling me. I've heard all the stories, I've heard all the games, and the truth of the matter is, if you choose a sinful lifestyle, I don't have to bless you. And if you don't take care of what God's given you, that's nobody's fault but your own. Sorry. Chasing rabbits right now. But you know, to whom much is given, much is required. And a lot of times it's not that people need more money. They need more wisdom. You know, God's doing certain things and I'm not going to get in His way. Well, I better move on. That's not going on good. So here's what happens. They say, well, therefore, why would I believe in a God like that? If God has all power, He don't help you when you're hurting. He didn't give you a miracle. Your loved one died. Your loved one suffered. You suffer. There is no God. That's what they say. So hence, you get the paradox of the stone. Have any of you ever heard of the paradox of the stone? Paradox of the stone says something like this. It asks a question. Can God create a stone so heavy that He can't lift it? That's the kind of questions that young people, this is the kind of questions that professors are going to ask you. I'm going to help you out tonight. I'm going to do you a favor. First of all, that's the stupidest question I ever heard in my life. That's not philosophical. That's ignorant. Why would you say that's ignorant, preacher? Well, they're questioning God's omnipotence in two different characteristics of God. One, the characteristics of creation, saying, can God create anything? You say, create the heavens and the earth. Surely He could create a rock so heavy that He can't lift it. So if He created and He can't lift it, He can't have all power. And if He can't create it, He's not all powerful to create that. So they're trying to take God's omnipotence to prove that God has no omnipotence. And that's when you want to look at Him and say, that's like me saying to you, why don't you die to prove you're alive? Really? That's how unpointed that is. And you'd think that people get hit with these kind of questions all the time. And they really say, well, you can answer the omnipotence of God. And the reason why, probably myself included, we haven't meant to teach people wrong, but we have maybe erred on not fully explaining some things about the omnipotence of God. Please don't answer the question out loud that I'm about to ask you. If you do, you'll get embarrassed. So I'm warning you, don't answer. Simple question. Can God do anything? Can God do anything? See, I've said it. Not meaning it. God can do anything. Well, it's not incorrect, but it's not fully correct either. No, God cannot do everything. What do you mean, preacher? God can do anything. He can do everything. Oh, no. He cannot lie. See, it goes against the character of who God is. If you say God can do anything, and then you come along and say, but God cannot lie, then they say, aha, I've got you. You pointed out God in two separate areas. No, He cannot lie. God cannot die. God cannot change. If you come saying, God, I want you to change your word to fit my life, it's not happening. His word is settled forever in heaven. He can't change. There's some things that God cannot do. God cannot save a sinner that will not repent and confess their sin. It's not that God is not omnipotent. It's that we haven't fully defined omnipotence. Omnipotence is God has the power to do anything that He intends to do. If He says that it will be done, He has the power to do it. But in like manner, it's not in His character. He cannot sin. He can't do it. He's holiness. There's no sin in Him. He's perfect. You can't find a flaw in Him. He can't do it. So now you have a problem. And they're saying, well, if God is all love, and God allows evil, how can God love you? A lot of you have felt like that. I've prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed, and God hasn't answered my prayer. How do you explain that, preacher? Imagine for just a moment, if you will, this platform, starting from that end down there, that's creation. A river runs across this platform all the way to this end down here. And that's the end of time. Now God is standing on the bank of that river. And God can look all the way back to creation. And God can look all the way forward to the end of time. But we have placed things in our words and terminology that maybe we don't fully understand God in this respect. But here's the thing. This river of time and life flows by God. But the truth of the matter is, God is in eternity. And in eternity, there is no time. He has neither beginning nor end. He never started. He'll never end. He is the first and He is the last. He stands outside of time. So all God has is now. So He sees creation as now. He sees now as now. And He sees the end of time as now. But for some reason, we think that God has foreknowledge. When we use that word, we're bringing God down to our level to say God has a foreknowledge that He plans this thing out. Because everything is going to happen. Wonder it, but that's not true. That's not true. And they're saying God is standing there. No, we serve an eternal God. And what's time to an eternal God? If I live 70 years, what's 70 years compared to forever? He sees it all from beginning to end. So they say, therefore, since you're God, it's not what you say. There is no God. Or maybe there is, maybe there isn't. Who cares? Or I choose not to believe God because I asked Him and He didn't come to help me in the time of suffering. Or my loved one believed God and they suffered and they died. Do you know by saying all of that, you're telling me that that's the reason that you can't trust God or believe God. And I'm telling you, your belief that there is no God is proof that there is a God. Here's the simple proof. First of all, if there is no God, and you say there's evil and suffering, where did evil and suffering come from? I mean, what dictates? How do you define evil? There's only one way that someone that's agnostic or atheist or an unbeliever can define evil and suffering. One way only. Natural order. And natural order says that the strong survive. Natural order says might is right. In other words, you go out into the wildest jungles in all the world, or you go out into the regions of nature and you'll find out, contrary to what you want to think, big fish eat little fish. And animals get in fights. And they'll sometimes just kill for the thrill. Would you help me preach? And if that's the case, you're bringing yourself down to the basis of an animal. And if that's all there is to life, someone had to teach you that man is different from animals. And yes, we are different from animals. I'll tell you how we're different in just a moment. Somebody had to teach that. You have to say it was natural order. Well, who created nature? Where did it come from? The truth of the matter is, it takes less faith to say God created the heavens and the earth and to stand on God's word than it does to stand on nothing and try to explain everything. Now, I don't want to get into overtime, so I'm going real quick here. That leads us to something then that we as Christians feel like that we have to get involved in theodicy. I told you you didn't like to learn new words. T-H-E-O, T-H-E-O, D-I-C-Y, theodicy. Definition, a defense of God. We feel like we have to defend God for suffering. So if I ask this congregation, there would be about four or five basic answers. Let me give you the basic answers. Why good people suffer. Why bad things happen to good people. And why good things happen to bad people. Some would say, number one, free will. Free will. I'm not talking about a doctrine. I'm talking about a basis of fact. When God created everything, there's one thing that He made that has a free will, and that's why we're more like God than anything else. It's because God gave us a will to choose. And why is that important? Because Adam and Eve were not a puppet on a string. They were not forced to remain holy and sinless. They had a will to choose, and they chose to partake of what was forbidden by God, and they fell into sin. Free will. And some people would say because of that free will choice, then therefore that is what has marked mankind since that time, that we now are plagued by sin. And when sin came, death came. And when death came, suffering came. And that's all true. When they fell, that all happened. Then the other thing is what we call a fallen man principle. That says that because of the fall of man through their choice of free will, everything is a result of sin. All sickness is a result of sin. Now don't misunderstand. Not a particular sin, but because man sinned, sickness came. Had sin not come, sickness would not come. You see the principle of that? So that's how they defend God. Saying, yes, because all have fallen, therefore we're all by a part of this thing under the curse of Adam. When we're born, we're dying. Then there is what is called the wrong focus or the focus principle. It is something that says it's an anthropotic principle. It's saying that everything comes back to man. There was a designer that created it all. And all the design is for the benefit of mankind. And therefore, everything that happens benefits us in some way. It's when we take all things work together for good, Brian, and we take it to a long extreme to say everything we ever go through in suffering is because that it's good. And God's going to bring good out of it. Or they'll take it to the other extreme where they'll say it's just a part of life. That's Jesus was teaching some of that principle here. He was saying these people died as part of life. It's just life. It was an accident. It wasn't punishment. All suffering is not punishment. But some suffering is punishment. There are things that you do that you get out and you say, preacher, is that Bible? Well, if you partake of the Lord's Supper wrongfully, what does the Bible say? You eat and drink damnation unto yourself. And for this cause, many are sick and weakly among you. Because they sinned. They took of the Lord's Supper without counting the cost. They took of it unworthily. So there is that case. If I go out and I do what I want to my body, and I abuse my body, and it destroys my body, I'm probably going to suffer from that. You cannot live an ungodly lifestyle for years and years and years and it not affect your body. It does affect your body. And that's some of suffering. Then there's what we call the filter process. It's for purification. God allows suffering to purify us. You know, you really, if you suffer much, you do soul searching. That tells me how much suffering you've done. If you have suffered much, you do soul searching. You start getting your priorities right. You start changing things. You start understanding the true value of things in life, the value of times of worship. And if you suffer much, first thing I hear from people that suffer and can't come to church is, "Oh, preacher, I'm so glad that I went to church when I could go to church." You know why they say that? They've done soul searching. Did I go when I could go? That's why you should go when you can go. It is purifying. Now, stay with me. I know some of you right now say, "Where are you going with all this?" Well, which one is right? All of them. To some extent. All of them's right. But also, if you get in any one and you start teaching that and you get absorbed in that to where it is constantly one thing, you could deprive people of healing from their suffering. Because there are those that God heals and delivers out of their suffering. Job is a good example of that. He suffered, but he got restored, and the Lord gave him double for all the suffering that he had gone through. You say, "Well, preacher, why would you preach this?" So that you can better understand. Don't get stuck on a hobby horse. Well, you get on a little pet peeve doctrine and you miss the meaning of all of it. All of it sums up like this. Do you remember what I said? That end down there is what? Is what? That end down there is what? And the Lord is standing on the riverbank here. Right? Here is where the cross was at. And on the cross, something wonderful happened. On the cross, Jesus jumped into the river. Jumped into time to tell us we have a high priest that's touched by our infirmities and the feelings of our infirmity. You know what that tells me? Thank God, that's why I believe there is a God. When I am crying tears of pain, Jesus can take His hand and dry my tears and say, "I know what you're feeling when you go through times of betrayal." That's when Jesus can wrap His arms around you and say, "I know exactly how you feel. I became you. I left deity and power to put on a robe of flesh and to go through all of it to tell you, you don't suffer. You don't suffer like the world. Yet if any man suffer, let him suffer as a Christian." How do Christians suffer? Christians say, "Lord, I'm going through this now, but there's a change coming. One way or another, I'm getting out of this world of suffering. One way or another, I'm leaving all the pain behind. I will not suffer forever." But if you're lost and Jesus comes and the rapture takes place, there'll be a time of suffering like the world has never seen before. People will run to the rocks and mountains and cry, "Fall on us, hide us from the face of Him that sits upon the throne." They'll beg to die, but death will flee from them. Death would be a relief, but they can't die. Suffering. Such a time of suffering like the world has never seen and the world has never known. So you tell that unbelieving group of people that want to make fun of us for believing there's a God that has all love and has all power. You just remind them, it's not over yet. There's a grand reckoning day coming when the Lord will make all the wrongs right. And the Lord will turn our suffering into joy in the morning. because weeping may endure for the night, but joy comes in the morning. The sun is going to break out in the morning. When He splits the eastern sky in the morning, it'll be a time where there'll be no blindness, arthritis, diabetes, sickness, pain, suffering, sorrow, heartache. Oh, it'll be a land of joy and peace forevermore. Why do people suffer? Just because He hasn't delivered you yet doesn't mean He doesn't have the power to deliver you. Don't doubt God. Don't doubt God. We serve an eternal God that jumped into the river of life to say, I understand. Strange invitation tonight. Really strange. It's what I feel. You don't have to tell anybody what you're feeling. You don't have to tell anyone what you're feeling. You don't have to tell anyone the cause of it, the source of it. Your suffering could be spiritual because you haven't figured God out and you refuse to follow Him because you feel like there's questions that you can't get answered. He is the answer. You can't get the answer till you get Him. And peace is the answer. Some of you came in here tonight and not a single person knew the suffering that you're going through. Not a soul knows it. Others, you've shared it with some, but you're getting weary of the suffering. Just because He hasn't delivered you yet doesn't mean that He can't. Someone said, well, preacher, what if you were diagnosed with cancer and you were suffering? And you were claiming healing to the end of your life? I like what an old preacher friend of mine told me years ago. He said, if cancer ever takes hold of my body and I'm believing God for healing, and it eats away at my stomach till I can't eat a bite of food, on my way out, you tell them, the devil never starved me to death. I died fasting. That's the difference. I don't have to explain God. Do you get that? I don't have to explain Him, and you don't have to explain Him. All I have to do is love Him and follow Him and trust Him and serve Him. And if you do that, God will take care of the rest. I promise you that. So if you're suffering tonight, Matthew 18:19. Again, I say that if any two of you shall agree as touching anything, it shall be done by my Father, which is in heaven.